The following audio is from Living Faith Missionary Church. More information about Living Faith can be found at www.livingfaithmc.info.
We've been exploring in James thoughts on wisdom. One of the things that many of us believe we have, but in reality are in short supply of. We have wisdom at times, but many times that wisdom is not what is called godly wisdom. In fact, James calls it wisdom that comes from below because it's man's wisdom. And that's what we talked about last week. And we talked about the troubles and the trials that occur because of man's wisdom, what man thinks is the right thing to do and the wise thing to do. And it's interesting because I'm not so sure there are more people who are, any more people who than normal that are out there espouting what they consider wisdom. I just think we have social media now. And now they have a place where they can go and they can share their wisdom with everybody. And some things, believe me, there are some things on social media that are great. But then there are some things that not so great. But that's the whole point of having freedom of speech, that we have both sides that can spout and nobody can stop you. Well, some people try. But today James is talking about wisdom that comes from above. Wisdom that comes from God himself. And we're in the book of James, James 3. We're going to do verse 17 and 18. So if you'll turn there now, we will read those two verses. Or if you don't have your Bible, it'll be up on the screen. James says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. Father, I just ask that you help us to have wisdom from above. Help us to see what is true wisdom from above and what is from below. Help us, Father, to know when to speak and when to be quiet and to listen. Because sometimes the wisest thing we can do is just to not say anything. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So James gives us a list of what we can use to determine what is pure wisdom. What is wisdom? The first one is pure. Purity. And what this is not just, you know, it's not just pure. It's undefiled. It's moral purity. You know, today, you know, we try as much as we can to eat things that are pure. You know, we want organic. You know, we don't want all the chemicals that pesticides and things that are put into food. We don't want all the additives. We want 100% pure. 100% pure Florida orange juice, right? We want it to be orange juice and not something else in it. And what James is saying, the very first thing that we need to look at is wisdom, is it pure? Because the biggest thing is you and I cannot make ourselves pure. I don't think I'll sit in that chair anymore. You and I cannot make ourselves pure. Do you know that? As much as I try, as much as I do, as much as I am in Scripture, as much as I am praying, that does not make me pure. Okay? As much as I try to eat right, as much as I try to drink the right things and do the right things, it doesn't make me pure. Because the problem is, at the beginning, I have a sin nature which makes me impure. And it's a constant battle to be pure. I cannot be pure on my own. Purity comes from one place. It comes from being covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood shed for me makes me pure. That's all. Not what I do, not what I think, not what I say. It's the fact that his blood covers me and the fact that I have accepted him as my personal Lord and Savior. And I put Lord before Savior because I think many times we've accepted him as our Savior, but we haven't made him Lord, which makes us impure. He needs to be our personal Lord and Savior. It comes from himself being pure. 1 John 3:3 says, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." See, we are so impure. We must receive Christ's purity. And that purity will lead us to a morally pure life. You try to be morally pure on your own, you can't. You will fall, you will make the mistake, you will sin. You can't do it on your own. You need Christ helping you through the power of the Holy Spirit to help you lead a morally pure life, because your own body is fighting against you because of that sin nature in you, and the world wants nothing more than for you to be morally impure. That's what the world wants. Society, culture wants you to be morally impure. Because, I believe this is because the more impure we are, the more everybody else who's impure feels better about themselves, right? That's why a lot of times people who are believers in Christ will feel the antagonism from people who are not, because we're shining light into the darkness. And yes, we need to be careful how we show that light. We need to do it with love and compassion. But we're shining light into darkness. We're shining pure light into darkness. And that morally pure life that we get from Christ, it helps us do that. We need to put aside sensuality and pride and covetousness, because when we covet things, when we want things that aren't really ours, when we don't live a morally pure life and we deal with pride, those are the things that are at the heart of worldly wisdom. The world will tell you, do what feels good. Do what feels good. That's sensuality. It's not necessarily a sexual term. It's a whole, my senses. It makes me feel good. What tastes good. Think about this. I love junk food. Because why? Not because it's junk food, because it tastes good. But I shouldn't be eating it. At least not all the time. I want to feel good. Pride. The world tells you, be proud. You know, be an individual. Take pride in what you do. And we do. We need to take pride in what we do. But not in a way that we're boasting about it, but in a way that I want to do the best that I can. Because I'm doing it for Christ, not for me. And covetousness. I want what's not mine. I deserve. No, I don't deserve anything but death. I'm blessed because of Christ. See, a heart that is pure has unmixed devotion to God. And I think in the world today, we have mixed devotion. We go to church on Sunday, yet during the week, we're dealing with things we shouldn't be dealing with. We have this mixed motion. We're two-sided. And we shouldn't be. A heart that is pure does not have a mixed devotion. You can't have it and be sold out to Christ. It's not possible. You can't have mixed devotion. We need to be pure in focus. You know, we need to have this laser-sharp focus on God and concentrate on what he wants for our lives. We need to make him, that's what making him Lord of our lives is all about. I love what Mahatma Gandhi says. He says, "I will not let anyone walk through my mind with their dirty feet." Now think about that. I won't let anybody walk through my mind with their dirty feet. I'm not going to let the world walk through my mind with its dirty feet. I don't want, you know, the whole garbage in, garbage out, you know. Monkey see, monkey do. You know, I can come up with a whole bunch of other little sayings that deal with the fact that what you see is what you do. So don't allow things into your life that are going to leave their dirty footprints on it. But we do that. It's hard. But we got to remember that we cannot be unequally yoked with this world. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and darkness?" You can't mix light and darkness. The light should overcome the darkness. I like to cook. There are certain things you don't mix together when you're cooking, or it does not turn out right. It doesn't taste good. What Paul's telling us here, and what Jesus has told us, is don't, you know, we got to be in this world, and we got to have relationships with people, but we cannot be unequally yoked, which means we don't put ourselves on the same plane as they am. The idea was that you have two oxen that are pulling, and if one is stronger than the other, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to the ox? If this ox over here is stronger than this one, what's going to happen? Which direction are you going to go? You're going to go in a circle. Anybody who's a farmer knows about that. It's going to pull you this way. Don't be unequally yoked. We need to have relationships with people in this world, but we should not have intimate relationships with people in this world. I get asked this question all the time. Would you marry a believer and a non-believer? No, I won't do it. Would I marry two non-believers? Yep, because that gives me an opportunity to talk to them, to lead them to Christ. Now, the problem I'll have is if I lead one to Christ and I don't lead the other, then what do I do? We're not to be unequally yoked in an intimate relationship with people who are not. So we should not be intimate with this world and also try to be intimate with God. We can't. We can't. See, this idea of purity that James has put here is the very first characteristic of wisdom that's from above. And it's perfect because it is the undercurrent of all the others. It's the key characteristic of all the others that are going to follow. This authenticity and this intensity that comes from purity determines the quality of your wisdom. The more authentic you are about your walk with Christ, the more intense you are about your walk with Christ, the more wisdom you have from above. The more intense and authentic you are with your walk with the world, the more the world's wisdom is going to lead you down paths you shouldn't go down, whether it's physically or mentally. We need to make perfect purity in our moral and devotional life a primary goal. We need to ask ourselves, am I pure? Now, remember what I said. I said that purity comes from who? Jesus. Okay, so if I am not pure, that means I don't have enough Jesus. So I need to be making sure that my focus is where it needs to be. And I can't ask you, I can't judge you and say you're not pure enough, by the way. That's a call you need to make on your own. You need to work that out with God. Am I pure? The second one that he shares with us is peaceable. Now, this is not a piece of abdication. It's kind of like there was this older couple, and they were celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. And he was asked, you know, what is the secret to your long marriage? And he says, well, you know, we made an agreement when we first got married that whenever she has a problem with me or disagrees with me, that I go for a walk. And I guess the secret to our long marriage is the fact that I'm an outdoors guy. That's not peace. That's abdication. I mean, there are times when, you know, we should take a walk. Especially if we're acting like a fool. We need to take a walk. We need to separate ourselves from the situation and walk away a little bit. But we don't need to walk in a straight line. We need to walk in a circle because we need to come back. We should not avoid conflict. Nobody likes conflict. I don't like conflict. I know a few people who like conflict, and they shouldn't. I don't like conflict. But I can't avoid it. If I avoid it, it's just going to bite me. It's just going to create more conflict. Conflict needs to be dealt with immediately. But it needs to be dealt with in a very biblical way. Because, see, when we deal with it correctly, we have peace that comes from Christ. We have peace about what we did and how we dealt with it. Ephesians 2:14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. You know where, you want to know where conflict comes from? It comes from anger. It does. It's hostility. But when we have the peace of Christ, it breaks down that wall of hostility. Now, that doesn't mean that my goal in going in conflict is to prove that I'm right and you're wrong. My goal in conflict resolution is to keep the relationship. I'll admit I'm wrong. I'll admit you're wrong too. Because usually both parties are wrong. I always say there's three sides to the story. Yours, mine, and the truth. Because it's all perspective. But that doesn't mean we have conflict over it. That doesn't mean we don't let anger rule our hostility. To the point where we create conflict and we won't resolve conflict. Jesus gives us his peace, which is unlike any peace that the world can give. There's never been peace in this world. I don't think from the time when Cain killed Abel to now, there's ever been a time of true peace. When Jesus was here and he left, he's telling his disciples, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." When there's not peace, we're afraid. You talk to children who are involved in war zones, and they're afraid. I mean, when we're dealing with Christ, we shouldn't be afraid. I know a story of a little boy who went to church camp for the first time. It was a day camp. And on the first day, he comes home to his mom and dad and says, "I don't want to go back." They're like, "What's wrong? Why don't you want to go back?" "Well, God's going to come and take you from us." "What do you mean?" "Well, God's going to come and he's going to take you and daddy away from me." Well, what he was taught that first day was about the return of Christ. And they told him that, you know, if he didn't believe in Jesus, that his mom and daddy would probably be taken from him. That's fear. That's not peace that comes from Christ. We have peace, and we have this peace that comes from Christ because we know the world doesn't give it to us. It's what the Jewish people call shalom. Shalom is more than just peace. It's more than just a greeting. It's this spiritual peace that comes from having peace first with God. If I don't have peace with God, I can't have peace with you. So if I have somebody in my life and they're mad at me and they don't want anything to do with me, my first thought is they don't have peace with God. They're struggling with something. And what that does for me, that lets me say, I got to give them some grace because it's not just me that they're struggling with. They're struggling with God too. And I don't know what it is always, but it's, you know, it helps me reconcile that relationship because I think, okay, give them some room, let them work their peace out with God, and then we can work our peace out. Shalom is this perfect peace. And it's this deep sense of well-being. And see, what this does, from that flows all of our abilities to pursue peace with others. So that's peaceable. That's what perfect wisdom from above is about, being peaceable. Then it's about being gentle. Now this is kind of a hard word to translate, but most closely means like a sweet reasonableness. Reasonableness. I can't speak this morning. A sweet reasonableness. Now you've known people like this, right? That, man, there's nothing that ruffles their feathers. No matter what you say to them, it doesn't bother them. They're reasonable. "Oh, that's okay." And even if they're right, you know, they don't boast about it. They're just so easy to get along with. It's a person who is gentle, will submit to all kinds of mistreatment and difficulty with an attitude of kind and courteous patience, with no thought of hatred or revenge. It's not about getting back. It's just about, this is how this person is dealing with me right now, and I'm just going to take it and not going to worry about it. Doesn't mean they're a pushover. Doesn't mean they're a patsy. It just means that they're gentle. And they'll come around and they'll resolve the conflict. But they'll do it through a way of being gentle. It's someone who is gentle will make allowances for the weaknesses and ignorance of others, and will take a kind perspective whenever possible. See, it's this idea of being able to apologize even when you're not wrong. I mean, that's hard to do, isn't it? I mean, if I'm right, I want everybody to know it. But a person who's gentle will apologize even though they're not wrong. It doesn't mean that, like it says here, that you're wrong and the other person is right. It just means that you value the relationship more than your ego. That's what apologizing is all about. And you truly forgive. You don't apologize and then hang on to it and save it for later. When you apologize, you let it go. And if they don't accept your apology, it doesn't matter, because you've done your part. And that's that peace that comes over you. See, these all, they work together. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, because Jesus Christ was the best example of this, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. He was God, but he says, I'm not going to hang on to that. I'm going to empty myself of that. And he took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus did it. He showed us how we were to do it. When he was being beaten before the cross, he didn't yell out to them and curse them. He could have called down the angels to destroy them. You know, we always think about it, he could have called down the angels to take him off the cross. He could have called down the angels and they would have given a big whooping to the Romans and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He could have. He could have smote them immediately. They would have just died instantly. But he doesn't. That is that gentle, that gentleness that comes from having wisdom from above. The next one is open to reason. And this gives us the idea of being teachable. There was one time that Abraham Lincoln was trying to get some political clout. He was trying to impress one of his political friends. And what he does is he's going to put the order in to move all these troops from this point to this point to make one of his political allies happy. And what happens is that his Secretary of War, who was Edwin Stanton, got the order, and he says, I'm not carrying it out. I am not going to do it. I mean, this is the president of the United States during a time of war. He is the commander-in-chief of the armed forces. And his Secretary of War says, I'm not going to carry it out. Because he says, the president is a fool to do this. Now, of course, what's the first thing that happens? They go back to the president, and they tell the president what his Secretary of War is doing. Of course, today he would have tweeted. And we would have had a bunch of, you know, fake news about it. But that's a whole other story. But when Lincoln was told this, this is what he said. I want to quote him. He says, if Stanton said I'm a fool, then I must be. For he is nearly always right, and I will see for myself. So they sat down and they talked about it. And the president realized, yes, Stanton was right. He was a fool. He made a mistake. And he didn't. He canceled the order. Because he realized it was not for the right reasons. And it was foolish to do it. That is teachable. That saved his relationship. He could have come back and said, no, he will do it. I am the president of the United States. If he doesn't like it, I'll get another war secretary. But what did he do? Lincoln says, he's right, I'm a fool, and I should never have done it. And he reversed it. He saved the relationship. He saved the lives of the men that he was going to be moving around, but he saved that relationship. He was very teachable. And I want to tell you something. Having a teachable spirit is the key to resolving conflict. Because we all make mistakes. We make judgments based upon false or inadequate information. But see, the question is, are we willing to admit that we made a mistake? Are we willing to say, yep, I didn't do that? And the thing is, see, I don't mind making mistakes. What I do mind is if I don't learn from those mistakes. I'm going to make a lot of mistakes. We're going to make a lot of mistakes. But if I don't learn from it, what good was it? And I need to make sure I don't make the same mistake over and over again. You know? It needs to be one time and done. And learn from that mistakes. Because when we don't learn from our mistakes, it's a lost opportunity for growth. The next one, the next sign of that James gives us of what wisdom from above is full of mercy and good fruits. See, mercy is more than just compassion. Because see, compassion leads to pity and sympathy. If I have mercy on you, I show pity on you. I show compassion towards you, right? That's mercy, but it's more than that. It's mercy with is compassion with action. I actually do something about it. If I see someone who is poor and needy, and I do nothing about it, it's worthless. James tells us that. If I have true mercy on them, I do something about it. Right? It's action. James is all about action. We need mercy. It doesn't just stop at how we feel about something. It changes what we do. I want to think about this. Think about this. Think about the woman who touched the hem of Jesus. So Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house, and he's going to be, you know, trying to heal Jairus' daughter. I mean, and this would get him in good with some people. I mean, think about that. I mean, he's not thinking about that, of course, but we would. And he's in a crowd, and these people are pressing against him, and all of a sudden he stops and says, "Who touched me?" And of course the disciples say, "What are you saying? Are you crazy? All these people are pushing against you. What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody did." He said, "No, I felt power leave my body." And this woman, who had been bleeding for years, said in faith, "I know if I just touch the hem of his clothes, it'll heal me." That's faith. And Jesus could have said, "How dare you? How dare you suck the power out of me?" Now think about that. How dare you take something that I wasn't giving to you? How dare you just push through the crowd? How dare you keep me from going to this young daughter and this young girl who's dying and I'm going to save? I mean, that's what we would be thinking, right? But Jesus doesn't. He says, "Woman, your faith has made you better, has healed you." And that story goes on and on of all the different times. You think about the woman at the well. Think about all the people that Jesus healed. Mercy is a gift. And it begins with showing concern for those who are in pain and suffering, but it goes further. If we stop with showing concern, it's useless. Concern that translates into action in order is true mercy. Action. Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit." James is trying to teach us that mercy needs action. See, the Bible is not some fountain of wisdom that refreshes us with these pithy sayings and sage advice. I mean, we read the Bible. It's not just something, "Oh, isn't it great to read the Bible and feel better about everything?" And, you know, it's not about that. The Bible is much more. See, the Israelites, I brought one. The Israelites used to blow one of these. It was a call to action. That's what the Bible is. The Bible is not just some great book of sayings that help us. It's a call to action. Because if we're not full of mercy and good works, then we're not wise. You guys want me to blow it? Let me see if I can blow it. Okay. Now they did a lot better than I did. But it called people. That woke everybody up. It called people. That's what the Bible is doing. The Bible is saying, wake up. It is time to act. It is time to do what I want you to do. It's time to be the people that you're supposed to be. Go back to Amos. That's exactly what he's doing. He's telling them, "This is what I did for you. This is what I did for you. This is how I try to get your attention. Try to get your attention." And he's ultimately going to sit and say, "Seek the Lord. Find him." And that's what God, the Bible tells us today, seek me, look for me, and you will find me. See, biblical mercy is radical. It's countercultural. Because part of that is, mercy is the ability to forgive quickly. Jesus forgave us quickly. He forgives quickly. You know, when somebody comes, when you came to believe in Christ, I mean, it wasn't like you, okay, so here's the 25 things you need to do now in order to you really to get his forgiveness. When you set an altar or when you accept Christ as your Savior, it's like that. You are forgiven of your past, your present, and your future sins like that. He forgives quickly. Now, that 25 things, you need to be doing those, but not to get his forgiveness, but because he forgave you. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. If you have, believe me, if you have something in your heart that you have not forgiven somebody for, my recommendation is to you this week, forgive them. Forgive them. Don't be slow about forgiving. And we know what the good fruits are, because remember it says, full of mercy and good fruits. We know what the good fruits are. We learned those. Okay, before you put that up, before you put the Galatians up, can anybody tell me what the fruits of the Spirit are? I know you can. He's patience. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is the good fruit. So when we have mercy, we're going to get the good fruit. Okay? All the rest of you, your goal this week is to learn the fruits of the Spirit again. Please, don't lose that. Because when you're thinking about, when you're angry with somebody, if you think about the fruit of the Spirit, that this is what God has given me. Okay? First is love. You know, I love that person. Joy, you know, I found joy in our relationship. I need to keep that. Peace, I need to have peace with them. Because I have peace with God, I should have peace with them. Patience, woo! I need to have patience with myself and with them. Goodness, they're good because of Christ in them, not because of themselves. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these such things, there is no law. We need to remember those. And you know, each of those, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control are all actions. They're not just words. They're not feelings. They're actions. I show love. I show joy. I show peace. I show patience. I show kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. They're all actions. The last one. I'm sorry, not the last one. Second to last one. We'll see if we can get through all these. Is impartial. The Greek word is for impartial is, this is the only place it's used in the New Testament. It describes this consistent, unwavering person who is undivided in his commitment and conviction and does not make unfair distinctions. Abraham Lincoln said, be sure you put your feet in the right place and stand firm. That's someone who is impartial. And we need to be impartial because God is impartial. Romans 2:11 tells us that God doesn't show partiality. He doesn't show partiality. We will all be judged the same way, with perfect justice. But we judge imperfectly. And boy, do we pass judgment quickly, many times without finding out all the information. God knows it all, and he still judges perfectly. Because see, what happens is, when we use the world's wisdom to pass judgment, we get pressured from one side, right? And then the other side pressures us too to change our mind. So we got both sides going. Think of politics. It's the great, great example. Politics. You get one side saying this and one side saying that, you know. We need to be impartial. We need to stand our ground. We need to know what we believe and stand for it. Wisdom from above is impartial. When we're truly impartial, we rely on that wisdom. We won't waver and become indecisive. But we do it without fear. The last one is sincere. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, he's the one who wrote the Sherlock Holmes stories. He had a lot of influential friends. So one night, and this is the story he tells. He says that one night he sent a telegram to 12 of his friends. These were all men of influence. And this is what he wrote to them. He says, this is all he said. He said, "Fly at once, all is discovered." That's all he said. "Fly at once, all is discovered." He said every single one of them left the country quickly. Because they were all guilty of something. He didn't know what it was. Now, I imagine he was exaggerating a little bit. But the point is that many people, including many Christians, are not always what they seem to be. There's a Greek word for that, for someone who's not sincere, and that word is hypocrite. It means one who wears a mask, an actor. And I hate that word when it's used against us, mostly because many times it's true. We play act. We're not sincere. And when I say we, I mean not just me and us, but Christians in general. It's easy today to play act. See, sometimes we're actors on a stage. No different from the actors in Hollywood. You know, you look at some of the movies that some people do, and it's like, man, they're nothing like that in real life. I love it when some of the people who play action heroes will sit there and they'll do a movie where they're, you know, just basically killing everybody, and then they'll go out and they'll say, "Well, I'm against gun rights." There's kind of a disconnect there, right? It's not who truly, what you see on the screen and what you see on TV is not who they really are. But they use those things from the TV to gain notoriety and to hope people will listen to them for who they really are. The word hypocrite means one who wears a mask. And we wear a mask many times. See, worldly wisdom is full of insincerity, and pretense. Godly wisdom, that is wisdom that comes from above, is marked by openness and honesty. It means you come to me, I'm going to try to be open and honest with you. I'm going to tell you the truth. I'll tell you if I mess up. I'll tell you what I'm really feeling. Not easy to do, but worldly wisdom will tell you, hide it. Don't tell them. They're going to think wrong about you. Godly wisdom says, be open and honest. Now we need to contrast the two different kinds of wisdom. If you remember last week in James 3:16, it says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." See, worldly wisdom produces trouble, envy, strife, confusion, evil, war, disorder, jealousy, brokenness, death, all the other things. Worldly wisdom creates that. And a ministry that operates on worldly wisdom may appear great and successful, but when judgment comes in, it may burn up. We as a church, as church leaders, the church board can run this church as the world does it. But it's not going to do what it's supposed to do. We need to run it the way the Bible says to run it. That's what we need to do. Too many churches are run like a business instead of like what the Bible says. The world will tell you, oh, you need to run like a business. Now, there are a lot of things in the business world we can use. There are a lot of methods that are biblical. Blanchard, who wrote The 1 Minute Manager, he wrote the book when he was a non-believer. And when he became a Christian, he's like, man, the Bible and my book, they mesh. They mesh. Because he was using principles given to him by the Holy Spirit while he was a non-believer. First Corinthians 3:12-13 says, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. One day, if we run everything according to worldly wisdom, it'll show itself, and it'll burn up and be worthless. But wisdom that comes from above, because James says it's a harvest of righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. God-given wisdom produces a harvest of fruit. And fruit is the product of life. And fruit has seeds. You know, open an apple, and it has seeds. I love pomegranates. Open a pomegranate, and man, look how many seeds there are. And we eat the seeds. Because see, that apple, when it was split in half, those two seeds have the potential for more fruit. You and I have not been saved for ourselves. We have been saved for those 8 to 15 people who are in your oikos. Those 8 to 15 people that you have influence on. They want you to sow that seed in their lives to produce more fruit. And that's what James is talking about. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. When we obey the wisdom from above and sow the fruit of righteousness, others are fed and satisfied, and they in turn bear more fruit. See, what we are, what you and I are, is what we live. And what we live is what we sow. Let me say that again. You and I are what we live. What we do is important. And what we live is what we sow. If we live in God's wisdom, we sow righteousness and peace, and we will reap God's blessing. If we live in the world's wisdom, we sow death, and we reap confusion and every evil work. Proverbs 3:13 says, "Happy is the one who finds wisdom, and the one who gains understanding." See, we have a choice to make. We can either follow the tenets of this world, we can follow worldly wisdom, or we can follow godly wisdom. Now, in order to follow godly wisdom, we got to know what it is. We got to understand it. It's not something you can just read one time and be done with it. You've got to understand godly wisdom. Godly wisdom is pure. We just go through the lists. And what does that mean? It's calm. It's a calmness. It's forgiving. It's loving. The whole list in James of what wisdom is. Undefiled. We need godly wisdom. We need to ask for wisdom from above. Because we are foolish humans. We can't live our lives by worldly standards. Because one day, it'll all be gone. Now, if you're here today and you're struggling with living by worldly standards, my suggestion is you need to be turning to God in prayer. I suggest coming and talking to me about it so I can pray with you and pray for you. Because you can't do this alone. We need to have godly wisdom. We have godly wisdom. We will harvest righteousness like we've never seen. Pray with me. Father, we praise you. We just thank you so much for your word that cuts so deeply to the bone. Father, we need wisdom. But not wisdom that comes from this fallen world, but wisdom that comes from you. Give us wisdom, Father. Give us the ability to first of all, be pure. Because that is the foundation of all the other attributes of wisdom that comes from above. Help us, Father, to forgive quickly. Gentle. To be steadfast in what we believe in, standing secure in our faith, so that we can harvest righteousness beyond our imagination. We praise you, Father. We thank you. We pray this all in your glorious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Living Faith Missionary Church, located in Yoder, Indiana. Feel free to share this recording with others, but please do not charge for those copies or make changes to the content without our permission. For more information about Living Faith online, go to www.livingfaithmc.info.